the final world ruler who will be indwelt or energized by Satan himself, who will deceive much of the world just as Satan does, who will rule over the world for a period of time. And the Bible has a lot to say about this person, this man. And originally, I was hoping to cover the entire chapter 13 of Revelation, but I don't think we can do it adequately. So we're going to simply look tonight at the Antichrist, and then next week we'll look at the false prophet, because there will be another man who will be working in conjunction with the Antichrist. The Antichrist is the political leader. The false prophet is the religious, the world religious leader who will work in conjunction with the Antichrist. Two persons, real people, that are discussed, that are seen in Revelation 13. Yes, Linda?
Can you say that again about the two people?
Yes, yes. Revelation 13 is a record of the vision that John sees of a beast coming from the sea and then a beast coming from the land. We're going to see that the beast coming from the sea is the world political ruler who is commonly called or referred to as the Antichrist. And the beast coming from the land is the false prophet, who is a world religious leader who works in conjunction with the world political leader, the Antichrist. And so the purpose tonight is to mainly focus on the political world leader, what the Bible has to say about this individual. And when we're talking about any type of topic in the Bible, it's important to remember this principle, and that is Scripture interprets Scripture. Therefore, the way I gain more understanding of a particular Scripture is by seeing what else God has said about that in other parts of His Scripture. So we will not be only looking at Revelation 13, verses 1 through 10, but we will also be looking at passages from Daniel, the book of the prophet Daniel, 2 Thessalonians, and 1 John. Now, before we go any further, I think it's important that we pray. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for another opportunity to take time out of our busy schedules and to spend some time with you, to spend some time in your word. We know, Lord, that this is, in many respects, a difficult topic because there's a lot that's there. There's a lot to discern. And it confronts us with the reality of spiritual evil that manifests itself in the political structures of our world and in the economies of our world and in the false religions of the world. It's not a pleasant topic, but yet, Lord, we need to be aware of what is going on around us so that we are not taken by surprise and, even worse, deceived. So we pray that your Holy Spirit would give us clarity, that we'd see how all the pieces of the puzzle that you have provided for us fit together, and that we might not only have greater understanding of your purposes, but also appreciate the grace we have received in Jesus Christ and be further committed to serving him these days that we are here on earth. We thank you and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have come in a little late, just raise your hand and we'll get you, just keep those hands up high, and we'll get you copies of the notes for this evening. Now, when it comes to the end times, when it comes to what is going to be happening and understanding the signs of the times, There are three things that are always necessary. And we are engaged in doing that together every Friday. And that is a knowledge of God's word, what he has to say about the end times. B, a knowledge of history. Because history, what has happened in the past among the nations of the world, and specifically concerning God's chosen people, Israel, play into what is happening now because it sets the stage for the culmination of human history, which will be the return of Jesus Christ. So we need to know the word, we need to know history, and then the third thing is we need to know what's going on today. Now, I realize that there are some people who like to keep their heads in the sand. And you can do that. But I don't believe God calls us to put our heads in the sand or to lock ourselves in our basement or to build bunkers or to isolate ourselves from the world. He wants us to be engaged, but he does not want us to be sucked in to the things of this world. Case in point. Sorry, but couldn't help it. You kind of gave me a great platter to partake from. So what we're going to do tonight, my goal tonight is that everybody here will leave having a firm grasp of what the scriptures say about the Antichrist, what has led up to this point in time, and a sense of who this person will actually be. So we're going to start by first, just quick review from 12. Remember last week we looked at chapter 12? In this chapter 12, there's kind of a respite in chapter 10 and kind of an overview in chapter 11 of what's going to happen in the second half of Revelation. And chapter 12 starts a series of what are often called seven symbolic histories or seven images. That is, there are seven actual signs or symbols that represent something greater than themselves. And we saw the first three in chapter 12, and that was the woman who we found to be Israel. Most likely the woman in chapter 12 represents Israel. The male child is Jesus Christ, it's the Messiah, and the dragon is Satan. So that was, and that's kind of the foundation, Israel, out of Israel comes the Messiah, the dragon, Satan makes war upon, tries to kill the child, tries to stop Jesus' mission and ministry, and in the process continues to persecute the woman and her offspring, which would be ultimately the church. So that's what we talked about last week. Are there any questions about last week's study? Anything that anybody thought of during the week? Okay, nothing. All right, now we're going to go into 13. Now we're going to see two more symbols, two more signs. The first is the beast coming from the sea. Now before we do that, I want to address why we have the term Antichrist, because Antichrist or Antichrist is not found, that title is not found in the book of Revelation. Where that title is found is in John's first letter, 1 John. So, of course, it would help if I had a clicker, but I'll just have Scott, can you hit the next screen for us? Just do it that way. Who's the Antichrist? Next one, please. Now, Jesus warned us that there would be false Christs in his Olivet Discourse, but he also said a second time towards the end of the teaching, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Now, notice he says false Christs and false prophets. Now, we're going to see in Revelation that there is the epitome of all false Christ, the Antichrist, and there is the epitome of all false prophets the false prophet. The false Christ is a political, of the political nature, and the false prophet is of a religious nature. Because remember, well, I'm getting ahead of myself. Next slide, please. 1 John 2:18, 22, and 23. Children, it is the last hour, and just as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so that's singular. Even now, many Antichrists have arisen. That's plural. So in the age, before the very end, there will be many Antichrists. From this we know that it is the last hour. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? So now we're going to see what makes someone an Antichrist or someone who has the spirit of the Antichrist. First of all, they deny that Jesus is the Messiah. Second, the one who denies the Father and the Son. So that means there are people who believe in God, the Father, but they do not believe that the Son is the same as in essence as God the Father. That would be the cults. And that would be Islam. They deny the Father and the Son. The Son is a secondary, lesser figure. He is a created being, or he is a prophet. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. I don't know how clearer you can get than those words. It's not us that say it. It's the Apostle John, but more importantly, it's the Holy Spirit who spoke through the Apostle John who says that. Next slide, please. Beloved, do not believe every spirit. So that means this is counter to our society and culture's view that all roads lead to heaven. I don't know if you heard this or not, but recently a poll was done. Should not surprise us, but two-thirds of all Americans believe religions all worship the same God. Now that logically is preposterous because every religion has different truth claims. Now you may say that, you know, Jews and Muslims or people who, you know, don't really know better might be worshiping God indirectly out of ignorance. You know, they're fearing God. You can maybe make a little case like that. But in terms of actually sincerely believing that this is the truth, but yet someone over here says, no, this is the truth, and to say they're both the same, it's ridiculous. It's a lie. It's a deception. And so we're not to believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Now, how do we test the spirits? Jesus tells us. He says you will know someone or their teaching by the fruit that it produces. That's the key. So even if you have a church that is Christian, even if you have a group of people, a leader who professes to be Christian, if they are not producing good fruit, godly fruit that glorifies God, that points people to Jesus Christ, that demonstrates his love, there's a problem. And that's why Jesus likened it to the tree, right? If a tree has rotten fruit, that means the tree's bad. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Now, you're saying, well, what is that? That counters two things. Gnosticism, which was a heresy during that time, which basically said that Jesus was not of the flesh. And then it also counters the opposite to say that Jesus came in the flesh, but he wasn't God. Both are the spirit of the Antichrist. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist of which you have heard that is coming, and now it is already in the world. So see, it's like both and. It's like the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is already, but not yet. The fullness of the kingdom of God has not come yet. That will not happen until Jesus returns. In the same way, the spirit of the Antichrist is present among us. There are many Antichrists, but there is coming a day when there will be the one final Antichrist. Very sobering when you think about this. The next slide, please. The other passage that's important for understanding this person, the Antichrist. So that's where we get the title, Antichrist. It comes from 1 John. The other title for this final world political ruler, he is called the man of lawlessness, the son of perdition. And this comes from Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians. Paul writes, Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one and anyone deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. Apostasy means falling away from the truth. So there'll be a great falling away from the truth of the gospel. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, another name. Now, he's going to have laws. We're going to see, though, in Daniel, he's going to change the laws and the seasons. You know, it's total arrogance. I mean, isn't that the epitome of saying, hey, man, I'm in charge. I'm changing the law. And so he's the man of lawlessness because he's not following God's law. The son of destruction or the son of perdition, another title. Do you know who the other person was referred to as a son of destruction besides the Antichrist? Very interesting. Do you know who else in the Bible was called? What's that? Judas Iscariot, exactly. So when these people say, oh, I feel so bad for Judas, and oh, is he maybe saved? He didn't know what he was doing. No, he was a son of destruction. Jesus called him son of perdition. He was of the same vein as the Antichrist. Shouldn't surprise us. Who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship. Now, this is a great, just as an aside, you know, people sometimes ask me, you know, Father Ward, why is the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods but me, when there aren't any other gods? Well, the reason why God stated that was because of the practice in the ancient world of having all the different religions. And people would have these made-up gods and goddesses. And so Paul says they're so-called gods because they're really not gods, but people are treating them as gods. But then Paul says in another one of his letters that actually they're worshiping demons. They're sacrificing to demons when they sacrifice to false deities. That's why when you go to countries like India, where the false religion is so pervasive in the spirit realm and in Hinduism and all that really deadly stuff, there is so many demonic manifestations because Satan has deceived people so much that they're entangled. They're in bondage to it to such a degree that it affects everything in their society. I mean, it affects everything in our society too, but it's the spiritual evil is even more pronounced. And then the miracles are amazing too. If you talk to any missionaries who've gone to India and some of the amazing things that happen when people turn to Christ. So that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. And so that would indicate a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. That's where we get this idea that the temple is going to be rebuilt before Christ returns. Because how can the Antichrist defile the temple unless a temple is built? Now, there are some who will say the temple could be the Vatican or some church. But why? That's, I think, taking it too far. Because remember, the Bible is first to be taken literally unless symbolism is specifically used. So, for example, when you have the beast coming from the land or the beast coming from the sea, it's obvious that it's not a literal beast. The beast represents something. That's why it's called a sign, right? A sign points to a greater reality than itself. But in this case, Paul, when he wrote this letter, the temple was still built. The temple was still standing in Jerusalem because this was before 70 AD. That's when the Romans destroyed it. This was in the 50s AD, about 20 years after Christ ascended into heaven. The next slide, please. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now so that in his time he will be revealed? For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Remember last week we talked about the he that is taken out of the way, I believe is the Holy Spirit. And how is the Holy Spirit taken out of the way? Well, I could see where someone would say maybe the rapture, because if the Holy Spirit lives in us now. We are the hands and feet of Jesus. It's his Spirit that indwells us so that we can do his work and we can be his light and the salt. And so if the church is taken out, then you don't have the Holy Spirit really. The Holy Spirit's still working, but not in the same capacity. So that's, again, I'm not, maybe it's mid-trib, maybe it's post, we don't know. But bottom line is, what does it say? There's going to be God is going to pull away from the world. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. So you go overseas, you go to Africa, you go to India, you go to some of these places where people are involved in the occult, in black magic, and you will have some of these witch doctors do some incredible things because they're tapping into the power of the evil one. And it'll be no different at this time. And with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. Now, immediately people will look at this on the surface and say, hey, wait a minute. Is God the one who is sent, is making them not believe? No, that's not what's being said here. You say, well, wait, it says here, God will send upon them a deluding influence. Well, when does he send upon them a deluding influence? After they deny the truth. So you see, when I deny the truth, when I reject God, then that makes me open to the deception of Satan. Adam and Eve became seduced by the deception of the serpent, the devil, when they chose to say no to what God had said, when they started to doubt what God had said. And then that opened them up to a deluding influence. And so basically, the hardness of the heart will be brought out in the context of the circumstance. Just like our true nature will be brought out when we go through a trial. It's very easy to be nice, to, you know, just be a good person when everything's going right. But the true test of character is, how are you like when things aren't going your way? And so that concludes the passage in 2 Thessalonians. So this is important as background. The Antichrist, he's the Antichrist. He's also the man of lawlessness, the son of destruction. He's going to be going to destruction, but sadly there will be many who will follow him as the Pied Piper leads the mice over the cliff. Okay, let's now open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 13. I might even have it on the next slide. What's the next slide, please? I guess I got it up there, so. Any questions so far? Yes?
Just curious, any ideas on what I guess it's referred to in some translations as a strong delusion, deluding influence? Any ideas as to what that might be? And there's also a tendency to see things as future yet. But is it possible that that is a continuing and growing reality, such that we may already be aware, may already be experiencing it?
It's possible. It is possible. I mean, you're right. It's hard to pinpoint, although part of me would say that deluding influence is part and parcel with the rise of the Antichrist. So because with the rise of the Antichrist, this deception is going to increase because people are going to be taken away. They're going to be directed towards him. And as things happen, there is going to be a greater, and we're going to see this as we read Revelation 13, there's going to be a greater affinity towards the beast, because the beast is doing some amazing things. And then as we read in the second half of Revelation 13, the false prophet is there also doing, calling down fire and doing mighty works. So that, I think, would be more of a direct parallel to the deluding influence, that it's going to increase along with as the Antichrist rises in power. But is there maybe a stronger deluding influence in our world right now? One could make the case of that, especially as our world becomes more of a one together. Because here's the danger. We are becoming smaller and smaller, right? More interconnected. We've got the wonderful Google Translator, right? And there's something to be said for greater creature comforts, greater communication, all of that, because it makes life more efficient, more enjoyable, and it makes it easier to accomplish what we want to accomplish. The downside is that if the heart is not subservient to the Creator, to our Father, to Christ, then it is going to get off track. It's going to go inward, and it's ultimately going to result in conflict, division, discord, dysfunction. And while it's one thing to have division, discord, and dysfunction in pockets, it's a much more dangerous thing to have it on a greater scope. And there are two things I want you to think about. A, have you ever noticed in cities, and I mentioned this last year, but in cities, when you talk about, whenever you get a great concentration of people, when you look at the leadership of cities, it becomes very, very self-focused. I mean, it's for the benefit of society, but it becomes, things just are skewed when it comes to the cities. There's just a lot of dysfunction, a lot of corruption. Now, I know I'm making generalities, but think about it for a moment. If the cities, if the concentration of power in our nation was in the cities, we'd be in a lot deeper than what we are now. And Babel, the Tower of Babel, is the perfect indication of when the world could speak one language. What was it all about? Building taller buildings, going into heaven. It's all about man. And if we look at world history, it's always about man. It's man first. God is kind of an afterthought. Or God is used to maintain man in power. It's just the antithesis to God's kingdom. So, okay. And the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. You'll find some translations that will read, and I stood on the sand of the seashore, because it really depends on the manuscript, it depends on the Greek. It doesn't matter, right? Either John is seeing the dragon, who is Satan, standing on the sand of the seashore, or John is just saying, I stood on the sand of the seashore. You know, he was on that island, and then he sees this beast, or he's in the vision that he's like on, and he sees this beast coming up out of the water. It doesn't really matter, right? But that's why you'll find in some translations, if let's say you're using a different translation than the ASB, it may say, I stood on the sand of the seashore. Then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea. Now, the sea was a symbol in the ancient world, and even in the scriptures, find a couple scriptures where you could make the case that the sea represented all the nations. But also the sea could represent the abyss. Remember, the dragon comes up out of the abyss. You know, think of when, remember the old Japanese Godzilla movies, and they had all sorts of them. That was like back in the, 60s and early 70s, right? And remember how you'd always have either Godzilla, or they had some really creepy monsters, and they always come up out of the water, you know? And if you're watching that, like, whoa, you know? Well, here is what John sees. He sees this beast coming up out of the sea. It has 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems or crowns, and on his heads were blasphemous names. So this is not a good beast, right? This is not a godly beast. This is an evil beast. It's interesting, but when you look at Egyptian, Sumerian, and Babylonian mythology, there was an actually seven-headed sea monster that was part of their mythology. Well, we know where the origin of pagan mythology comes from. It comes from the deceiver of the world, so it shouldn't surprise us that we have this image. And also, when you look at the Old Testament of Leviathan and Rahab, not Rahab the woman, but it was a name for the dragon that comes out of the sea. I've given you scriptural references. It was always a negative connotation, rebellion against God, kind of also instilling fear, right? You've ever been on the shore, especially the ocean, not so much Lake Erie, although, you know, but on the ocean, right? And you're seeing the waves coming in and it's dark, right? If you ever imagine yourself, you know, wow, what would it be like if you're kind of, you're plucked out in the sea, man. That's a really scary thought. But then to have the idea of this monster coming up, it instills fear. Of course, John was not afraid of that because he knows who is his Lord and Savior. But if we're going to understand what this beast represents, remember I said Scripture interprets Scripture, then we need to go to other Scriptures. And so what I want you to do now is to go to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. And in Daniel 2, Daniel 2 and 7 parallel each other. There's two different visions. And the first vision is actually King Nebuchadnezzar sees it. And he sees, and I thought I brought it with me, I must have left it, but he sees a statue. It's probably in the sacristy. I'll go grab it after the break. But King Nebuchadnezzar sees this giant statue, and it's divided into different parts. And can we see the next slide, please, Scott? What's just the next slide? I just want to see what I have there. Oh, okay, perfect. All right. Well, we might go back and forth. Just be prepared. So let's see here. Daniel chapter 2. That's on page 884, I think it is, and 82. Okay. So Nebuchadnezzar, you know, he challenges his magicians, his sorcerers, to tell him his dreams, and you know they can't do it. Obviously, they can't. But Daniel, God gives Daniel the revelation of what he showed King Nebuchadnezzar, and then Daniel explains to the king what exactly he saw. And so the king sees this figure, and he's divided into four parts. He has a head of gold. He has a chest. His chest and arms are silver. His abdominal region and thighs are bronze. His legs are iron. And his feet are a mix of iron and clay. So there are four divisions here, but really five when you think about it, because there are five different compositions here. Gold, silver, bronze, iron, and then clay iron. And this is what Daniel says about this figure. He interprets it. God gives him the interpretation. Bottom of page 883. This was the dream. Now we will tell its interpretation before the king. You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. Now, isn't that great? Even though Nebuchadnezzar here addresses the King of Kings because he was the most powerful man in the Middle Eastern region at that time. Ultimately, though, who gave him his power? God. Verse 38, and wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand and has caused you to rule over them. You are the head of gold. So we know that the head of gold represents Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon. After you, there will arise another kingdom inferior to you, then another third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. And so what were these two next kingdoms? The next kingdom after Babylon was Medo-Persia, mainly Persia, but the Medes were part of it for a time. And we're going to see specifically why this is the case from the second vision Daniel deals with in Daniel 7 in just a moment. The third, who came after the Persians, Alexander the Great and the Greeks. And even though Alexander the Great only ruled for about 7 years, he had a swift rise to power. But then he died, and his kingdom was divided into four kingdoms under his generals. It was the Greek influence that influenced our world the most, because it was the Romans who adopted that and integrated in it, hence the Greco-Roman ideals, and that led ultimately to the Roman Empire. And so verse 40, then there will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron, and as much as iron crushes and shatters all things. You know, think of the Roman legions. What made Rome so effective, there were a number of factors that made Rome so effective, but one of those factors was the discipline and the tactics of warfare with their legions, how they were able to march together in unison, how their shields all were together, and their swords were designed for efficient combat. They were double-sided, and they were just an incredible war machine. And they were able to subdue not just Europe, but all of North Africa, up into the British Isles, to the borders of present-day Germany, into what is today Yugoslavia, or well, was Yugoslavia, into Turkey, and all the way out into towards Persia. Just amazing. And into Egypt as well. And so it says here, though, verse 41, in that you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom. So it's interesting because you've got the iron, right? And we think of iron as more of a practical metal, right? Gets a lot more done than, let's say, gold and silver. Nice, but, and even more so than bronze. But it's a divided kingdom because you know what happened to Rome? Rome split into two parts in 374 AD. Rome took over the western part of the empire, and Constantinople took over the eastern part. But then you have these feet of clay and iron, which cannot be that fourth empire. It's coming out of the fourth empire. Remember I said there are five? But yet the fifth is really part of the fourth. And so it says here, verse 42, as the toes of feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. So it will break apart. And people will try to put it back together. Charlemagne tried it, right? Charles V of the Holy Roman Empire, who Luther went up against, and who we had to deal with in the Church of England. He tried to do it with the Holy Roman Empire. Napoleon tried it. Hitler tried it. Always trying to put it back together. They can't. But it will be put back together at the end of the age before Christ returns. Now, why do we know this? Well, let's keep reading. Verse 44. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. Now, again, when we're talking about timing with scriptures, with the scriptures, often is both present and future. The already, but not yet. You see that principle throughout scripture with many things, okay? We see it with the kingdom. We see it with the spirit of the Antichrist. We see it also with the worldly systems of government, because remember, all the political structures today are simply a growth out of what preceded it. And so there's a couple things here. First, it's saying that out of these kings, Jesus came on the scene during the height of the Roman Empire. The first century was the height of the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire, in a sense, was following in the footsteps of Babylon, Persia, and most certainly Greece. And so God is setting up his kingdom already, right now, right? We're part of the kingdom. And yet there's coming a day when it's going to be finalized, and that's symbolized by what we read then. Verse 45, inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future, so the dream is true and its interpretation is trustworthy. Now, two things here. Pretty neat. I love the scriptures, right? Because you always have these people who try to, you know, shoot it down or say, well, God didn't really mean that, or it doesn't really mean this, and, you know, it might mean that, and it really, we don't know if it's true. Look at what it says here. So the dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. You can trust the interpretation. This is it. Now, something that I want us to, though, look, because we read 45, but what we missed is specifically what was said about this stone, and that can be found when he was explaining the king's dream, and that's on the previous page, page 883, verse 34. Look at what it says in verse 34. So Daniel's talking to the king, and he says, you continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands. So this is not man made. This isn't originating with man. It's coming from heaven. And it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Now, isn't it interesting? The stone doesn't hit the head, doesn't hit the chest, doesn't even hit the midsection, but the stone goes right at the feet. So that's future, future kingdom. It's when that kingdom is around. So that's at the end, at the feet. And then notice what it says. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. I mean, pulverized. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. That's an awesome statement. It's a statement of truth, because what it reminds us of is all the kingdoms of the world are passing away. You know, just becoming ashes, dust. And that can be frustrating for the historian, right? Because we try to piece things together, but all we have are ruins. And what covers the ruins? Dirt. You have to dig, don't you? Because as time goes on, everything just gets more covered by dirt. So you go to Jerusalem and there's like a whole nother, you know, a few dozen feet below you, there's stuff to be found because everything sinks in and everything gets covered over time. Even New York City, I understand. You know, you go in the harbor there and you can go down and see different walkways that used to be there and so forth. So there's a combination of reasons that happens, but the point is it's all going to be pulverized. But notice that the stone that God, that represents his millennial kingdom, hits the feet. The end times, right there. So couple things, too, to note about the statue. Notice that its purity decreases. Gold, the density of gold, I have the figures there for you, is such and such. It's less with silver, less with bronze, less with iron, less with iron and clay. So what that means is a couple things. A, it means that each empire, each kingdom gets more diversified. It's less homogeneous. Each kingdom gets less centralized in terms of authority. So you start with just King Nebuchadnezzar, right, in charge. Well, then you go to the Medes and the Persians. Then you go to Alexander the Great, whose kingdom was split into four, and he only ruled for 7 years. And then you go into Rome, which was very vast, and now you go to the end times, and you're going to have a confederation of maybe 10 different groups under one Antichrist, one ruler. We'll see that in a little bit. And so, in a sense, the concentration and the homogeneity decreases, the diversity increases, but also the practical expanse increases. So now it's going to go from the Roman Empire to even controlling the entire world. And on top of that, when you look at just the going from the gold to the clay, notice that you start with the head, but then what finishes, you're now starting with the feet. The feet are kind of controlling things, and we know that doesn't really work, right? It's the head that controls it. So you're going from an absolute monarchy to an autocratic democracy. And that's why the scriptures talk about how the world gave power to the Antichrist. He most likely will be somehow democratically elected. And then he's going to come as a prince of peace. He's going to come as a peacemaker. And then his true colors will be shown. And he will become the worst totalitarian dictator the world has ever known. Okay, any questions so far? Yes. Water itself is,
water
yes.
Itself is,
right.
As a yes.
Right.
God uses it.
Right.
And I'm thinking that the water, the beast coming out of the water, could represent something we think of as good. It could be the church. It could be something positive in society. The Antichrist comes out of something that we perceive as good.
Yeah, I think, I don't know if that is what's meant, though, with the beast coming out of the sea, because of the, but there's other scriptures we'll see where people are going to think that he's good. Yes. So, I mean, you're on the same, on the right track that way. Yes.
So in those days, people believed that evil came from the sea.
Yeah.
You know, that was where evil belonged.
That's right. I mean,
when Christ calmed the sea, he has power over,
over all
evil, no matter where it comes from.
I mean, you think about it. You know, if you were a sailor back then, you know, you have to have some guts to be going out there, because they did not have radar like we have today. You know, so what time is it though? Okay, we're going to take a break. Any questions so far? Yes.
Where were you reading when you said, maybe I misunderstood, but when not only did the rock hit the feet, but it destroyed everything, everything was crushed at once?
Yeah, I just read that. That was, I'll tell you the verse here, verse 35. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold. Notice five, right? Were crushed all at the same time. So even though the stone hit the feet, it pulverized the entire statue. So there you go. Yes, Bob.
Some proponents talk about the European common market being part of this.
Yes.
You think that's a possibility?
Yes. Now, and we're going to look at that in Daniel 7, because that'll be the next one we take from the break. But this is the way to understand it. It's either going to be a revived Roman Empire with the, Scott, can you hit, okay, real quick, Babylon. So here's Babylon. Now you see the extent of Babylon's territory, right? It's concentrated. Next one, please. They were then succeeded by the Persians. See how that expands. The next one, Greece. It even expands a little bit more. Then it doesn't maybe look that way, but it expands in the sense that it's the Greek philosophy and the Greek culture that permeates the entire known world, and it's taken upon by the Romans. And the next one, please. And so there you have Rome, the most powerful of all the empires. So let's see, I forgot, there was something. Oh, yes, so it's either the revived Roman Empire or it is possibly all four are represented. In other words, it could be some sort of alliance or confederation that would include Europe, North Africa, the Middle East, and all the way up through Iran. That's a possibility too. It also could be a concentration of power in Europe, but somehow having influence over the United Nations. We just don't know, because we don't know where the United States is going to fit into this. And the thing about life and the thing about the future, and this can be disconcerting, right, if you think about it too much, is that it's always filled. Have you ever noticed this? It's always filled with surprises. It's always filled with stuff like, oh, man, I never thought this would happen. You know, just don't think about different things. And then they happen and they're like, wow, right? And that's why it's good to just not worry about tomorrow. Just stay faithful in the little things, trust the Lord, and let Him use you and let Him use what you're going through for His best, for His glory, because ultimately that's for our best. So, any other questions or comments? Yeah.
When you were talking about the city,
yeah.
Genesis 4:17, and Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch, and he built a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. Cain, who murdered Abel, that created the first city.
Interesting. Yeah, that is very interesting. Mm-hmm. It's good observation. Yes. That's, yeah, I mean, the United States sometimes is looked at as a possibility, but the problem with that is that the United States is not, you know, isn't directly related to that area of the world. And the Antichrist, we're going to see in another passage, he's a horn. He's represented as a horn that comes up out of that area. So, I mean, again, it's possible in the total scheme of things, but yeah.
I think it means in Daniel 2, verse 43, I've got the King James Version. It says, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men. This is in reference to that final kingdom of clay, the toes of clay and iron. What do you think that means, they shall mingle themselves?
I knew someone was going to ask me that. Because that was one of those verses like, oh, I need to do a little more research into that one, because that popped out to me too. Yes, yes. Well, I'm going to bring everyone's attention to it. Mike, can you tell me what verse that is again? Oh, right here, verse 43. Verse 43 of chapter 2, and in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. That would seem to me to suggest, and again, this is just a seem at this point, but just from looking at that and the context and the wording, it would mean it would be like two different people groups that they intermarry, they you know, live together, they work together, they have children together, and even though they're related, maybe by blood, philosophically, they split. So that is yeah.
It's never fully united.
Right. Yeah, it's never fully united. And in a sense, Europe right now is a perfect example of that. Because Europe has sought to be together, but they're having a hard time keeping everybody together. Because we just saw with Brexit, the United Kingdom vote to leave the European Union. And now we're seeing Catalonia and Spain wanting its independence. And that is the tension of human history, of it's my group against your group, or I can't work together with so and so. And the beautiful thing is, and sometimes we lose sight of that, is Jesus went right to the heart of that issue when he ministered to the Samaritans. When he said, you know, it's not that that I've come not just for the lost, first for the lost sheep of Israel, but also for the Samaritans. Don't forget the Samaritans. Even though Jews look down upon the Samaritans as a mixed race, as a mixed religion, not faithful to the Lord, Jesus went out there. And then, of course, the gospel was taking the Gentiles. And so the gospel, Christ is always about breaking down barriers, and especially barriers of race, ethnicity, tribe, you know, family. That's the heart of the gospel, right? That's what love is. But the world's way and our selfish nature is always to fight, to kind of have our group, and it's always us versus them. And unfortunately, that is the spirit that is pervading the United States, which is actually the antithesis of how we were formed, because how we were formed was what? Out of many, one. We were united by common ideals, and not to be divided by ethnicities or anything else you want to talk about. So anyway, any other comments or questions before we take a 5-minute break?
I got a comment.
Yeah. Yes.
In verse 8, it says, I heard, this is Daniel speaking,
mm-hmm.
I heard, but I did not understand. Then I said, oh my Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things? He said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the end of time. And I'll stop right there.
Yes, that's a good point. In fact, we addressed that a couple weeks ago. Because notice in verse 4 it says, but as for you, Daniel, conceal these words, seal up the book until the end of time. So the book's going to be sealed to the end of time. But that doesn't mean God isn't going to reveal more according to what he wants. So as a result, some people believe that in Revelation chapter 10, when it says here, as John was looking, that the angel that he saw, another strong angel, had in his hand a little book which was open, and he placed his right foot on the sea and the left on the land, and he cried out with a loud voice as when a lion roars, and when he had cried out, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voices. And then, so the idea is that, let's see, okay, here we go, verse 8 now. Then the voice which I heard from heaven, I heard again speaking with me, and saying, go take the book, which is open in the hand of the angel. And so I went and I took the book and ate it. And then it says, you must prophesy again, verse 11, concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. So the whole idea is some people believe that this book that was sealed up for Daniel was then unveiled at Revelation for the end of time. So it's just another way to look at it. But it's clear that we might not know a lot of the particulars until after the fact, but there's enough that we can know to start to put the pieces together. And that's why I said that in order to understand prophecy, we need three things always. We need to know the word, we need to know history, and we need to know what's going on in our present day and age. Because everything that's happening now is one more piece of the puzzle, one more step to the culmination of Christ coming back and establishing his kingdom. Any other questions or comments? Okay, let's take a 5-minute break. Who is the one who got this statue back in the 70s? Because he was preaching on Daniel and Revelation back then. In fact, it was really popular in the 70s to preach on this stuff with the Hal Lindsey's Late Great Planet Earth. And the big thing was the European common market becoming 10 nations. And so everybody thought, there's the 10 horns, the 10 kings. But since that time, the European Union has grown to about 30 members. So, but anyhow, here is the statue. Again, the head of gold, the chest and arms of silver, the waist area of bronze, the legs, two legs, the division of the Roman Empire in iron, and then the feet and the 10 toes of clay. And again, the 10 toes are significant because both, John sees the beast with 10 horns. So you can see the relation between the two. Revelation supplements and further clarifies Daniel and vice versa. Daniel is like the revelation of the Old Testament, and of course, Revelation is just revelation of the New. Okay, the next slide, please. All right, so that was the Roman Empire right there. And so a revived Roman Empire could include those areas, and that's why so many people thought the European Economic Community, the European Union, might have been it. And it still might be. We don't know. I mean, the greatest concentration of economic power and wealth is still in Europe. Okay, the next slide, please. There we go. Okay, now, before we get to Daniel 8, let's look at Daniel 7. Because Daniel 7 gives us another vision that is similar to Daniel 2. Same topics, but a little more details. And so Daniel 7 can be found on page 891. Now the first vision was seen by a man, King Nebuchadnezzar. The interpretation was given by God through Daniel. Now a vision is given directly to Daniel from God. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his mind as he lay on his bed, and then he wrote the dream down and related the following summary of it. He said, I was looking at my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. So you got the sea again. And four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had the wings of an eagle. I kept looking until its wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. A human mind also was given to it. Now, this is Babylon. How do we know this is Babylon? One of the symbols that you find in Babylon on the walls of the of King Nebuchadnezzar, the reliefs and stuff, the symbol there was a lion with wings of an eagle. Also, the wings were plucked. Now, that can mean, that can refer to when King Nebuchadnezzar lost his mind. You know, he kind of went a little crazy. Also could just mean that it internally became dysfunctional. That's why the Persians were able to conquer it, is because the night that the Persians came, the leader, the king of Babylon was partying and not really paying attention to what was going on. And also a human mind was given to it. Remember the head of gold in the first vision, the statue. And five, and behold another beast, a second one resembling a bear, and it was raised up on one side. Now that's significant because remember the second empire was the Medo-Persian Empire, but of the two, the Persians were more predominant than the Medes. We always think of the Persians, not the Medes. They were kind of secondary, and so hence the bear is one shoulder higher than the other, and in its mouth are three ribs. There were three kingdoms that tried to come against Persia, and they failed. Egypt, Thrace tried to, and Lydia, Babylon, and Egypt, which were all conquered by the Persians. The Chaldeans originally were, but they were kind of allied. That would be, I believe, that's Babylon. I'm sorry, the Chaldeans are Babylon. And then we have, after the second beast, I kept looking, and behold, another one like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. This is Alexander the Great, who again rose to power quickly, who conquered so much so quickly, but his kingdom was divided into four under four generals. And after this, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong. And it had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet. And it was different from all the beasts that were before it. And it had 10 horns. So this beast is the same as the beast that is coming out of the water that John sees in Revelation 13. It's the fourth empire, but we really know it's the revived, that revived Roman Empire. It's a monster. It's unlike anything. It isn't really even described. We have the description now in Revelation 13 with the 7 heads and the 10 horns and all of that. So it's nothing pretty. And it doesn't resemble anything of this world naturally. So it highlights that Satan is going to be really involved. He's involved in all the kingdoms of the world, but specifically in this final kingdom. Now, what's very interesting is, remember I told you, there's a reason why I said that the first vision was seen by a man, came through a man, even though God gave the interpretation. And so how does man view the kingdoms of the world, the empires of the world? Man looks at the empires of the world and they see them with majesty, with glory, with great power and wealth and circumstance, right? We love to see all that. We glory in our power. But how does God see the kingdoms of the world? He sees the kingdoms of the world as ravenous beasts consuming one another, because that's the real story of human history. That man's pomp, his circumstance, all that stuff ultimately leads to destruction when God is not being given the glory and God's not being honored. And so every empire rises and falls. Every empire has its glory, its high point, but then it becomes dysfunctional, or it's already dysfunctional, and it just leads to decay and destruction. The United States, we all love the United States, but we can see the decay in our own land over the last 50 to 60 years. And thankfully, this stuff doesn't usually happen overnight, but it can happen overnight. Remember I said the future, you just never know. But every empire rises and falls. But this last empire is going to be a vicious one. And it's going to look like it's going to have the upper hand for a season, for a time. Now, I want us, after looking at Daniel, now I want to look at verse 8. We're not done there. While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them. And three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man and had a mouth uttering great boasts. So now we have a leader that's coming out of this beast. He's taking out three other leaders, three other political entities, kingdoms, nations. We don't know what they are. You know, you can speculate and stuff. All we know is that you have one that rises out of this empire or this, you know, government. And he is very boastful, very proud. He's the Antichrist. Then we have the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man, the future again, highlighting, or I should say paralleling the stone and the kingdom. But we're not going to look at that right now because our focus is on finding out more about the Antichrist. Okay, verse 19. Then I desired to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its claws of bronze, and which devoured, crushed, and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and the meaning of the ten horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up, and before which three of them fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth uttering great boasts and which was larger in appearance than its associates. I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them. So you see, you have that same theme of persecution that we saw last week in Revelation 12, how the dragon persecuted the saints, and the dragon is going to use the Antichrist and this world empire to persecute the believers. And so he was overpowering them until, verse 22, the Ancient of Days came and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the Highest One. Isn't that great? God's going to vindicate his own people. He's going to vindicate all those who were persecuted, who were martyred for the faith, who experienced injustice. Yeah.
Could verse 21 then be an indication that there is not a pre-tribulation?
Well, that's a good point. We discussed it. Well, here's the thing. People who are, you're talking about the rapture, right?
Right, yeah.
People who believe that the church is raptured believe that many will come to faith in light of that who weren't of faith. And those would be the people who are persecuted. I mean, can you imagine? What would any of us think? If everybody here was gone, and then we were the only ones left. Oops, what did I get wrong here? Of course, then you could also say, well, maybe God is keeping me here to be a faithful witness, right? And hopefully he'd reveal that to you. But it'd really be a bummer to be left behind, right? Man, wouldn't want that. Okay, verse 22. until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the highest one, and the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. Now, the saints aren't going to take possession of the kingdom until it's established, and that's not going to happen until after Christ returns. Thus, he said, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. As for the ten horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings will arise. So again, the horns are political leaders. And another will arise after them, and he will be different from the previous ones and will subdue 3 kings. He will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the highest one, and he will intend to make alterations in times and in law. Hence the lawless one. And they will be given into his hand for a time, times and half a time. There's the 3.5 years again. But the court will sit for judgment and his dominion. Whose court? God's court. And his dominion will be taken away, annihilated and destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, the dominion and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom and all the dominions will serve and obey him. At this point, the revelation ended. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts were greatly alarming me, and my face grew pale, but I kept the matter to myself. Now I want us to go back to Revelation. If we could go backwards, Scott. Perfect. Okay, we left off at verse 1, and then it says, and the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. So remember, this is the same beast, the same as the fourth beast in Daniel, which we just read. And now we have this description, and if you notice, this fourth beast has the characteristics of the first three empires. So you've got the lion from Babylon. You've got the leopard from Greece. You've got the bear from Persia. And so it's kind of in this, you think of Persian, the Persians have influenced us. Babylon has influenced us. But who has influenced us the most? What is considered the cradle of Western civilization? Greece. And it was the Greeks again. Their culture, their philosophy, their governmental structure and style that was adopted and further developed by the Romans, and it serves the basis for all Western civilization and what has permeated the entire world, Western civilization. So it shouldn't surprise us that this final world empire will reflect a autocratic democracy. There will be democratic elements to it. And it will be related, it has its roots in Greek and in the Greco philosophies and even religion and outlook of things. Because remember, the Greek religion and Roman religion was, you could have any god you wanted. All the religions were fine as long as you didn't cross Caesar. As long as you honored Caesar, you could do whatever you wanted. So, and likewise, that'll be at the end of the age. Okay, then we read, and the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. This is an understanding that the Antichrist there will be an assassination attempt on the Antichrist, or he will suffer a serious wound that will kill him, and then he will come back to life. This makes perfect sense, because Satan is a great imitator. What happened to Jesus? Jesus died. He was killed, but he rose again. In the same way, the Antichrist, same thing's going to happen. Now, he's not going to die for our sins, right? He's going to die for his own sins, but he's going to come back to life. And the whole world is going to be like, wow. So let's now keep going, Scott, to Revelation 13, verse 4. Just keep going until we hit that. Keep going. I know what's in here. Might have to go backwards when we get back to Daniel. Oh, there you go. Right back. Thank you. Okay. So they worship the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast, and they worship the beast saying, who is like the beast and who is able to wage war with him? People are going to be in awe of this man. There was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies and authority to act. Ah, here we go, for 42 months. Again, 3.5 years. Times, time and a half a time. Or time, times and a half a time. Same thing. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle. That will be the temple. That is those who dwell in heaven. Now, actually, no. His tabernacle, let's see. To blaspheme his name and his tabernacle. So that would be the people of God. So the tabernacle would not be the temple in that context. The tabernacle would be the people of God. God's name, his people. And so the Antichrist is going to be persecuting us. Okay, let's go to the next. Let's keep going. See if we can get back to Revelation. So I'm giving you Daniel. I might not have the last part of Revelation there. Okay, so if everyone can turn back to Revelation, if you're not there already, and we will finish off the chapter as well as look at a couple more passages from Daniel, and then we'll take questions and we'll be done. So Revelation 13. Yes.
When he's talking about where he's going to be setting, is he going to be setting on the temple of God, the temple of God was?
Yes, when I should say many interpreters believe that when Jesus talks about the abomination of desolation, that the Antichrist is going to do something to desecrate the temple of God, the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. And just as Antiochus Epiphanes, you got it, all right. just as Antiochus Epiphanes did that in about 165 BC, just as the Romans desecrated the temple in 70 AD, just as Nebuchadnezzar did in 586 BC, that the Antichrist will do the same when he is here. But in terms of his seat of power, it could be Jerusalem, but maybe not. We don't. That would be a hard one to. That's hard to say. You know what? We'll talk more about that next week, because remember, it's the false prophet who will be leading the worship. And it will be the religious leader who will convince much of the world to worship and honor the political leader, the Antichrist. Yeah. It was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. You see this common theme, and authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. So this guy is going to have authority over the entire earth. Now, it may not be direct authority, but he's going to have he's going to be able to really control the world. All who dwell on the earth will worship him. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. You know, isn't it amazing that Jesus, and you've heard me say this before, after he said, I saw Satan in Luke chapter 10 fall from heaven like lightning, and I've given you power to tread over all, you know, serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means harm you, that is spiritually harm you. You don't have to worry about being possessed. You don't have to worry about losing your salvation if you're in Jesus Christ. And then Jesus says, but don't rejoice in this power, but rejoice that your names are written in the book of life. That's the ultimate, eternal life, an eternal relationship with the living God. I mean, is there any greater gift? So if someone spurns that, you really hope that they're mentally not there, because then God will be merciful. But if they're mentally right, you don't have any hope. The other reason why God's judgment is so strong is not only in light of the rejection of this wonderful gift, but it's also a rejection of Christ's death on the cross. It's basically saying that what he did is a farce, and I don't want it. That's the ultimate betrayal and rejection. And that's exactly what Judas did. Let's see here. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. So isn't that neat? I love it. Kind of just snuck right in there, right? That's what Jesus said, right? Many times in his ministry. He who has an ear, let him listen up. And it's also said during Revelation 2 and 3 to the churches. It's repeated often. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. 3 points I want to make about this verse 10. First of all, there's something called destiny. Destiny is what is destined to happen. You have choices within your destiny, but let's face the facts. We have freedom to choose, but we don't have the freedom to determine what all the choices are. God limits that. And so it's just whatever context we're in. So we have some limited freedom. And the point is that some people will be destined for captivity. Now, you can either fight against the things that happen to you, or you can say, hey, there's a reason why these things are happening to me. How am I going to respond to them? How am I going to allow God to use my circumstances for His glory, for the betterment of others? And so there will be people who will be captive, who are going to be persecuted, who are going to lose their lives. That's point one. Point two, if anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. There's a couple things that come to mind on that one. A, God is saying those who live by the sword, as Jesus said, will die by the sword. Those whose life is about violence, it's about taking things and killing others for their own selfish desires, they're under a very strict judgment. They're murderers, and God hates murder, because when we murder someone, we are killing someone who's made in the image of God, and we're playing God. So that's very serious. But it also, I think, the second point there is it's a reminder that we're not, as Christians, to take up arms against the authorities when this stuff starts to happen. It'll be a temptation to. But the power will be so great that you're going to almost have to be like our Lord was. He was a lamb led to the slaughter, right? And then the third point here is the perseverance and faith of the saints. There you go. We're called to persevere. Persevere means keeping on when things are tough. Faith is trusting even when you don't see things to their completion. Faith is moving forward, that goal, that prize, that completion, that destiny, trusting even though it hasn't been fulfilled yet. And so that's why we have this statement. Simple statement. Here is the perseverance and faith of the saints. Any questions so far? Okay, I know we're probably going over time now. What time is it? It's 8:35. 8:29. All right. Thank you, sir. That's a word from the Lord. 8:29. I love it. Oh, that's great. Okay, just one more passage I want us to look at. We've done Revelation 13, 1 through 10. But what I want us to do now is actually might be a little easier to just go to the back page here. And in 8, 9, Daniel 8, 9. I'm sorry, I want you to turn to Daniel 8 now. This will be the last passage we look at. Further revelation of who the Antichrist is. Page 893, Daniel 8, verse 9. Look at this here. God bless you. Okay. Do you see right at the top there, it says the little horn. Out of one of them came forth a rather small horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the beautiful land. It would be Israel. It grew up to the host of heaven and caused some of the host and some of the stars to fall down to the earth, and it trampled them down. It even magnified itself to be equal with the commander of the host. So that means equal to God. And it removed the regular sacrifice from him. And the place of the sanctuary was thrown down. That's a desecration of the temple. And on account of transgression, the host will be given over to the horn, that little horn, along with the regular sacrifice, and it will fling truth to the ground and perform its will and prosper. See, the same type. He's a lawless one. He's doing his own thing. He's blaspheming. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that particular one who was speaking, how long will the vision about the regular sacrifice apply while the transgression causes horror, so as to allow both the holy place and the host to be trampled? How long? He said to me, for 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the holy place will be properly restored. And so 2,300 days is would be 7 years, approximately 7 years. Half of that would be approximately 3.5 years. What's that?
1260.
Yeah, 1260. So you've got, again, that time period. Now I want you to go to 20, please. Verse 20, the ram which you saw with the two horns represents the kings of Media and Persia. Okay. So these are two different kings, not the little horn. The shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece, and the large horn that is between his eyes is the first king. That's Alexander the Great. The broken horn and the four horns that arose in its place represent four kingdoms which will arise from his nation, although not with his power. Again, remember the Alexander the Great's kingdom was divided under his four generals. In the latter period of their rule, when the transgressors have run their course, a king will arise, insolent and skilled in intrigue. His power will be mighty, but not by his own power. And he will destroy to an extraordinary degree and prosper and perform his will. He will destroy mighty men and the holy people. Now, at this point, most people say this is Antiochus Epiphanes IV, right? The guy, he was part of the Seleucid dynasty. He was Assyrian ruler. And the Maccabean revolt was against him. And Hanukkah is celebrated in memory of the Jews getting free from his rule and reign, going against him. Okay, but we know this cannot just be Antiochus. Verse 25. And through his shrewdness, he will cause deceit to succeed by his influence, and he will magnify himself in his heart, and he will destroy many while they are at ease. So there'll be peace at first. Now here's the kicker. He will even oppose the Prince of Princes. Now who's the Prince of Princes? It's the Messiah. It's Jesus Christ. Jesus wasn't here yet when Antiochus was alive. But he will be broken without human agency. He's not going to be defeated by man. He's going to be defeated by God. The vision of the evenings and the mornings which has been told is true, but keep the vision secret, for it pertains to many days in the future. Then I, Daniel, was exhausted and sick for days, and I got up again and carried on the king's business, but I was astounded at the vision, and there was none to explain it. Now, if you jump over to Daniel 11, 36, I know I said I lied, I apologize. Forgive me. Daniel chapter 11, the last passage now. Trust me, this is it. Page 897, Daniel 11, verse 36. Then the king will do as he pleases, and he will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and will speak monstrous things about the God of gods, and he will prosper until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done. He will show no regard for the gods of his fathers or for the desire of women, nor will he show regard for any other god, for he will magnify himself above them all. But instead he will honor a god of fortresses, a god whom his fathers did not know. He will honor him with gold, silver, costly stones, and treasures. He will take action against the strongest of fortresses with the help of a foreign god. He will give great honor to those who acknowledge him and will cause them to rule over the many and will parcel out land for a price. And then we have the battle between the king of the south, the king of the north, and other elements that really, even though they reflect the historical context of the conflict between the Seleucids in Syria and the Ptolemies in Egypt, we know that this also goes to the end, because I want you to look at verse 44. But rumors from the east and from the north will disturb him, and he will go forth with great wrath to destroy and annihilate many. He will pitch the tents of his royal pavilion between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain. The beautiful holy mountain would be Israel. Yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him. Now at that time, verse 1 of 12, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So what you have heard tonight is a crash course on the passages pertaining to the Antichrist. A real person, some believe that he will be a Syrian Jew, because the little horn comes up out of Syria, and the Jews are going to have great respect for this man. This man will have a peace treaty. By the way, we did not look at Daniel 9, 24 through 27. We did that a few weeks ago. Please read it on your own. It's another passage, not only dealing with the rebuilding of the temple, but also the coming of the Antichrist. And that he's a prince that comes out of the Roman Empire, the people of that time that destroy the temple, which they did in 70 AD. So, but some believe he's a Syrian Jew because the Jews would have great respect for him, and maybe because he's coming out of Syria, which is predominantly Islam, the Arabs and the Muslim nations will be open, because this Antichrist will be someone who will most likely, I mean, that's the main interpretation, will broker a peace treaty between Jews and Arabs. There'll be peace in Jerusalem. There'll be an agreement of the worship sites. Everything will be going really well. And we know that the United Nations has sought to try to promote peace. However, they have traditionally sided against Israel. And if it wasn't for the United States, Israel would be in a much more difficult predicament. So, any questions or comments before we dismiss?
Is there any timeline for that particular issue?
Which issue would that be?
Syrian and
any timeline?
Syrian Jew, is that going to be?
It's hard. It's hard to say. Who knows on the timeline?
Unusual.
Yeah, it's. Yeah, it is. But it's interesting that you have so much turmoil going on in what used to be Babylon, Iraq,
right,
in what used to be Persia, Iran, and in what used to be Syria, right? Talk about the spiritual division and bondage that's in that region of the world. It is unbelievable. And as you know, Father Kramer is there right now as we speak, moving around, and he's doing okay. And as they're seeking to reach out, not just to the refugees in the UN camps, but 400 Christian families that are in the process of being displaced because of Iranian militias who are in Iraq, working in conjunction with the Iraq government, which is predominantly Shia now, even though the nation is comprised of Kurds, Sunnis, and Shia. And you still have a few remnants of ISIS to boot. So it is a very difficult land, and it will be that way, I believe, till the end. But man, if there's peace, everybody's going to be so excited.
Yeah.
but it'll be only a temporary one. Any more questions or comments concerning what we've gone over tonight? Hopefully all of you have a good grasp now of the aspects of the Antichrist. We'll talk more next week about that, and specifically who might be the false prophet. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the truth of your word. We thank you that it is consistent. We thank you how it complements itself, but we know that in order to see those consistencies and to see those complements, we have to study it. And I thank you for my brothers and sisters here who are eager to know your word, not only so that we have greater understanding, but that so that we can just be amazed at how you're working in history and how you work in our own lives to bring us closer to yourself. We pray that you would continue to help us be your salt and light to those around us. Help us to point others to Jesus. We thank you and we ask it in his name. Amen.